We are starting a new class today, and I'm very excited about it. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, bring it next week if you don't. Get it out. Open it up. We're going to be reading through the Bible. I have no PowerPoint today. No notes or anything like that. You can get my notes. They will be on the website. I also asked Dave Bruce to email them to everyone on the email list, so you will have them if you want to go back or look at the scriptures. Make sure that what I'm teaching is right. Our theme as a church for the new year, or maybe even for the new decade, is come follow me. We want to be better disciples, follow Jesus, and let him make us fishers of men. As part of that theme, we are going to study in the adult class for the first few months of the year, the book of Acts. The book of Acts, which shows us how the first century disciples followed Jesus after he died and went back to heaven. So this class is going to run for about 4 months. I'm going to teach the class for the next few weeks. Joseph Washington will teach the class starting at the end of January into February. Jeff Mueller's going to teach several weeks after that. And then Kendall Knight will close it out in April. So it's going to be cool. You get to hear different folks, but we'll all be going through the book of Acts. The Festival of Faith coming up in Athens also has the theme of the book of Acts. So I think this class and the conference are going to work together to really inspire us and really give us a great picture of the first century church. If you haven't registered, I'd urge you to go ahead and register for the Festival of Faith. It's easy to do online. And get ready for that. I think that's going to be a terrific time that'll really help our faith, help us to be inspired for the new year and the new decade, and to really put into practice our theme of come follow Jesus. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager, the book of Acts was my favorite book. Now, maybe you didn't have a favorite book in the Bible when you were a kid, if you didn't go to church or anything. I went to church, and it was my favorite book. And it was my favorite book because of how it showed the church having impact, growing and spreading and even controversial. And that's why I liked it. And I used to wonder as a kid why my church wasn't that way. You know, or why most churches weren't that way today. I mean, man, the first century, man, alive, look what happened. You know, and I always wanted that to happen. And then later, I became a disciple. I met real disciples who were really putting the Bible into practice. And I saw great church form here in Atlanta. I saw God's Word spread all over the city. I've seen it spread all over the world. It's been exciting. To me, it was like the book of Acts coming to life. And I hope this book will help us be inspired again that we can do that. Right here in our group at ACOC Gwinnett, we can see the same thing happen. We can see the gospel spread all over Gwinnett County, just like we'll see it do in the book of Acts all over Jerusalem and beyond. So, amen. Let's start in Luke. Wait a minute. Luke, yes, let's start in Luke chapter 1. Luke tells us how and why he wrote his gospel. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you, Theophilus, in orderly sequence, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Okay, Luke decides to write a gospel of Jesus. He says here already other gospels had already been written. The book of Mark and the book of Matthew, probably already written by the time Luke started to write. But he says, I want to write one too, and I'm going to put it in orderly sequence. Maybe he thought Mark was a little disorderly, I don't know. But he wanted to write in orderly sequence, and he carefully investigated so that his reader would know the certainty of what he had been instructed about. Now, we've all been instructed. We are also Theophiluses, which in Greek means lover of God. And so in a sense, this letter is written to us. This book is written to us so that we too can know the certainty about what we've been instructed about Jesus. And of course, we have the whole Gospel of Luke, but Luke didn't stop there. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Luke decided to write a second volume, a part two, the sequel to the Gospel of Acts, and that's what I mean to the Gospel of Luke, and that's what the book of Acts is. It's Luke's second book. He talked about what Jesus did, and then he's going to talk about the effect that Jesus had on the disciples and what they did with the message he gave them. And that's what we're going to look at in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. When he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Amen. So Luke here tells, he's writing the same guy, Theophilus, us, the lovers of God. And now he's going to tell us what happened after Jesus went back to heaven. I think verse 8 is sort of the theme scripture for the whole book of Acts. He says to his apostles that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, which is the surrounding area around Jerusalem, Samaria, which is the region just north of Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. This is the theme of the book of Acts. The message of Jesus is going to start in Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread ever wider to the ends of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about, the spread of the gospel, the spread of the church, the spread of the message of Jesus. And the rest of the book basically follows this pattern. In the first few chapters that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks, the message spreads all over Jerusalem. They fill the city with the teaching about Jesus. And after that, it spreads to Samaria, the region next, just to the north. And you see that happen in the book of Acts. Then you see the Ethiopian eunuch converted. The gospel spreads to Ethiopia. Ethiopia was just in the news. The church that was started there was just in the news because there's Christians in Egypt still a part of that church. The book of Acts also talks about the conversion of Saul the Pharisee. And that's a key moment because Saul becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Then it talks about the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, the centurion. And then it starts talking about Paul's career, his missionary career. And it talks about him spreading the gospel to Cyprus, to Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, Asia. He comes back to Jerusalem. And then the book ends with Paul's journey to Rome. So you see the gospel spread, just like this verse tells us it's going to do, or that Jesus told his apostles to do. So it's a cool book. Amen. Let's keep reading. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken into heaven, will come in the same way you have seen him going into heaven." Here the book promises us that Jesus will come again. That's a great promise. Many times in the scriptures, it's promised that Jesus will come again. That's a promise we can rely on. We can park on. We know that Jesus will come back. Amen. Verse 11, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amen. They were continually united in prayer. That's the power behind the book of Acts. That's the power behind the spread of the gospel. You see that all through the book of Acts. They were in prayer. They were in prayer. And that's what's going to help us see God do the same thing, by praying, by calling out to him that he would help us also spread the gospel. It also lists the 11 apostles here, and that's important. They are the witnesses, the first witnesses that the book of Acts emphasizes, the 11 apostles. We read on. I'm not going to read through it all, but in verse 15, it talks about the death of Judas Iscariot, or in 15 and following, and it talks about they needed to replace him. And so in verse 21, Peter says, "Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, from among them it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, praying again, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take this apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place." Then they cast lots. The lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11 apostles, except in the book of Acts, where he keeps saying the 11 apostles. Okay, Matthias gets no respect. He's sort of like Rodney Dangerfield, you know. He's numbered with the 11. No, there would be 12 if he was numbered. Never mind. Okay, the important point here is that we see what an apostle is. Okay, they want to replace an apostle. So you see what an apostle is. An apostle is somebody who is with Jesus from the beginning, from the time of John the Baptist, throughout all his ministry, who saw everything that Jesus did, heard everything that Jesus said, and as it concludes, and primarily, was a witness to the resurrection. That's what an apostle is. That's what those other 11 men were that we read, the list. That list is in the Gospels too. It's very important. Those are the witnesses to the resurrection. That's the main thing that they're going to witness to, and we're going to see that in the next few chapters. That's the main thing they're going to witness to. Jesus rose from the dead. That's what an apostle is. Some people claim to be apostles today. I'm sorry. The last known witness to the resurrection, what was his name? John. He died in about 100 AD. That was a long time ago. There are no witnesses to the resurrection alive today. There are believers in the resurrection, like us, but no witnesses. So, amen. It also, I skipped it. But it says in verse 15, it says there were the number of brothers there, or the number of disciples there, was about 120. So this all started with about 120 disciples. Now, we have actually only a little more than that here in ACOC Gwinnett. I think we have a little less than 200. So our group is roughly the same size as what they're talking about here. So that's encouraging to me. You know, we're not too small to spread the gospel all over Gwinnett County. We're not too small to see God, you know, start with us and do amazing things to spread his word and affect other people. We can do it just like they did. It can happen here, just like it happened there. Amen. Okay. See if I didn't forget anything. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost has arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were staying. Tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout Jews from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused because each heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astonished and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? And I'm not going to list them, but they were from all over the world, okay? We hear them, back down in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent acts of God. And they were astonished and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this be?" But some sneered, I like that word, sneered, and said, "They are full of new wine. They're drunk." Okay. The day of Pentecost. It's a Jewish holiday that falls 50 days after Passover. So this is roughly 50 days after Jesus died and rose from the dead. We see people from all over the world, Jews, but people from all over the world. And the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus promised back in chapter 1. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they speak and praise God in different languages, so that all these people from all over the world can hear them in their own language. Now, important point here, these aren't mysterious languages. These aren't unknown languages of angels or something. These aren't things that need interpretation in some way. These are just the languages of the people who were there. And that's what it says. They each of them heard in their own language. So this was an ability to speak in a language you'd never studied so that you could speak to someone who had a different language. I wish I could do that. You know, I wish the people who speak Spanish in the room could hear me in Spanish instead of Danny translating. But I can't do that. And I probably couldn't learn Spanish now if I tried. So, but they had that power. It was a miraculous power. And the point, the purpose of it here, was to draw a crowd. You know, it was to draw a crowd so they would all come together and go, "Wow, look, what is this? How can these people do this?" It was a demonstration of God's power, so that the crowd would listen to what Peter was about to say. So verse 14, let's read Peter's sermon. Peter stood up with the 11, see, Matthias gets no respect, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken about by the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Holy Spirit on male and female slaves in those days. And they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people," means Gentiles, "to nail him on a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My tongue rejoiced. My flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn on oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades. His flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he poured out what you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended to the heavens, but he himself says," that is David, "the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, my enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. This is a great sermon. And Peter does several things. He says that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the miracles that they could speak in foreign languages, was prophesied by Joel. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, and we have that same thing today. We have the Holy Spirit. That's a great blessing. Now, it doesn't help us speak in languages. We'll talk about that. But it does. The Holy Spirit, He does help us do other things. Now, that's a great promise that we have. And it's a prophecy. It was right here back in the book of Joel. And it came true this day. That's what Peter proclaims. The prophecy is fulfilled. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing the evidence of God fulfilling a prophecy. And then he goes on and he cites other prophecies. Well, first he says the miracles of Jesus are evidence that Jesus was from God. Now, they knew Jesus did miracles. He did obvious public miracles in Jerusalem. His hearers knew that. The leaders of Israel couldn't deny that. And Peter is using that as evidence that he was from God. Using miracles, the miracles that Jesus did as evidence that he was from God is several times in the Bible. Jesus did it himself in Matthew 11, chapters 4 through 6. Jesus also did it in John 10 and verse 28. And the Hebrew writer did it in Hebrew 2 and verse 4. So we don't have to shrink back from that. You know, the miracles are evidence that that Jesus was from God, that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what Peter proclaims here. He then focuses on the resurrection. We are witnesses of the resurrection. He and the other apostles were actual witnesses. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. And they're proclaiming it there. It was only 50 days ago. Well, it was actually less than that. He rose from the dead 50 days ago. They saw him over a period of 40 days, so they had last seen him only 10 days ago. They're talking about something they had just seen. We are witnesses of the resurrection. And they say that too. Peter says that too is a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from the Psalms, and he says, "My soul, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay." As he said, David was decayed. They still had his tomb then. Wish we could find it today. They had it. They still had his tomb right there, David. They knew he had died and decayed, so it has to be referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Jesus who rose from the dead. This same prophecy from the Psalms. I'm sorry, I'm skipping around. And then he cites another prophecy. The Lord said to my Lord. This is David speaking. The Lord, God, says to my Lord, David's Lord. How does David have two lords? One is God and one is the Messiah. David is the ancestor of the Messiah. How is the Messiah his Lord? Jesus made these same arguments in Mark chapter 12. He's proving that the Messiah was more than just another king like David. That the Messiah was somebody that David himself would call Lord, and did call Lord in this psalm. This same psalm is used in Hebrews chapter 1. It's the same psalm that refers to the Messiah as being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is used in Hebrews chapter 5. I wanted to do a little bit of this to show that the main point, the main thrust of Peter's sermon is to show that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy and that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the one that was supposed to come. That's the main point of his sermon. And it all hinges, it rests on the resurrection. We saw the resurrection, and all these other things are evidence too that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. Now, sometimes I think we use the word Messiah as though it means Savior. And there is an element in which the Messiah was to come and save his people, save Israel. And Jesus certainly saved us from our sins. But the actual meaning of Messiah is the anointed one, God's king, the king over his kingdom. So when he says Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, he's actually using synonyms. He's the Lord, he's the king, he's the one that we're supposed to obey and follow. That's what the whole sermon is emphasizing. It's emphasizing the lordship of Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah, and you killed him, but he rose from the dead. That's the main point of the sermon. I think sometimes we focus too much on forgiveness, on grace. And that's all obviously a part of what Jesus gives us, is grace and mercy and salvation And Peter's going to talk about that in a second. But the main thing Peter preached to these people was not that. He preached lordship of Jesus. That's the main thing, that we make Jesus Lord. When people become Christians, they need to make Jesus Lord. He needs to become their king. If people focus just on forgiveness, you know, I want my get out of hell free card. I want to punch my ticket. If that's the main thing that people focus on when they become Christians, I think they become weak Christians. They struggle. It's harder to make it. If you're just, I want forgiveness of my sins, and you're not focused on, no, I'm making Jesus Lord. And as a benefit of that, I get forgiveness of sins. And I think we need to remember that when we're preaching, when we're spreading the message. That's what Peter did. Okay, how are we doing? We're getting close. Let's see the reaction. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? They were cut to the heart. They had killed the Messiah. That's a bad thing. They were cut to the heart. They were eager to do something about it, ready to change. They didn't say, they were cut to the heart, but then they said, what should we do? They knew they needed to do something. They knew they needed to do something about it. Is that how we react when we realize that we've sinned, or when we realize that we haven't been making Jesus Lord? You know, a lot of times I think we want to, like, skip over to the forgiveness part, you know, and forget about the conviction, the repentance that needs to be there. Amen. You know, sometimes I think we're just influenced. I was just mentioning it, that the religious world focuses so much on cheap grace. The religious world focuses so much on, don't judge me, I'm saved. God knows what's in my heart. It doesn't matter if I'm not a very good disciple. You know, that's how the religious world thinks, but the Bible actually warns against that. You know, Gary just talked about last week, Jude verse 4, we can't turn grace into a license of sin. Paul talks about that too in Romans 6, 1 and 2. You know, that's not the point. The point is not, I'm forgiven, so I'm okay, don't judge me, leave me alone. The point is, Jesus is supposed to be my Lord, my King. I'm supposed to be obeying Him. And if I'm not, I want to be called to repentance. Amen. Okay. Verse 38, Peter's answer. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Amen. I'm mentioned in the Bible. I love it. Are you mentioned in the Bible? Yes, you are, right there. All who the Lord our God will call, those who are far off. That's us, the Gentiles. We're far off, and it's there. It's for us, too. We get to claim this promise as well. Is baptism essential for salvation and the forgiveness of sins? Yes, it says it right here. It's plain as day. And there are other verses, you know, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21. I could give you a longer list. You know, we can't let our conviction slip on that. Because that's what the Bible says. We're just telling people the truth in the Bible. That we're just giving them the word. The Bible is clear. What does baptism mean? It means to dip, plunge, immerse in water. Okay, that's what it means. And that's clearly what they did in the first century. You can read it in the Bible, like with the Ethiopian eunuch. They went down into the water and came up out of the water. It's also what history records early Christians did. They baptized people in water. All the other modes of baptism are later in history. And, you know, Romans 6 says the purpose, the meaning of baptism is that we are buried with Christ. We are united with His death, with His blood. That's when we are forgiven. And then we're raised to walk a new life. Jesus wasn't sprinkled with dirt in the tomb. He was buried in the tomb. They closed the rock. But, you know, we are buried in baptism. Amen. It's not optional. And we must be clear, as Peter says here, for ourselves, for our children, and for everyone we reach out to, and people who are far off. We have to be clear. We have to be clear. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Yes. Stated right here in this verse. I can give you others. Luke 13:3, Acts 17:30. The religious world wants to water down repentance, wants it to be just a feeling sorry, a cut to the heart. And that's the first step. But the cut to the heart caused them to do what? Say, what shall we feel? No, what shall we do? The repentance leads to action. Repentance is something you can see. It's evidenced by behavior. Acts 26:20. Okay. And then Peter strongly urged them. We need to strongly urge people to repent. We need to strongly urge each other to repent if we've fallen into sin. And we need to strongly urge people we are sharing the gospel with to respond to it. It's not something to be passive about, to be very postmodern. Okay, you believe what you believe, I believe. No, we need to be strongly urging them. Strongly urging them because it's true, because it's right, because it's urgent, because it's important. What was the response? Verse 47. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayers. Fear came over everyone. Many wonders and signs were performed through the apostles. Now the believers were all together and had everything in common, so they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex, broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and having favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Amen. The harvest is plentiful. Hey, 3,000 people responded here in one day. The gospel message is just as true, just as powerful, just as compelling for people today. We can see large numbers of people won to Jesus. It can happen. It can happen again, just like it did here with us in our church. We can see this happen. We can see the gospel spread. We don't have to accept, it doesn't happen that much. Just a few people get back. We don't have to accept that. We can believe this and put it into practice that the gospel will have tremendous effect. A note here we'll come back to. Notice the miracles are done through the apostles. It's not everybody doing miracles. The miracles are done through the apostles. Luke, as he closes out chapter 2, gives us a picture of what the church was like from this day. What these 3,000 people plus the 120 with the apostles, what the church was like. Sort of a snapshot. We've studied this many, many times, but I just thought it would be good for a reminder as we close out today. It says they were devoted to teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We've already talked about prayer. They were devoted to prayer. And we'll see that through the book of Acts. They prayed a lot. That's something that was a priority for them. They were devoted to Lord's Supper. And they came to church and celebrated the Lord's Supper. It says broader than that, they were devoted to fellowship. It says they were devoted to teaching. I thank you for coming to this class today. You were devoted to hearing some teaching about the Word of God. Be devoted to that. Be on time. Encourage other people maybe who weren't here or who came in late. Come to be on time for teaching. Same thing on Thursday. Alan has this online class that's kind of cool. We need to be devoted to teaching like they were. And he says devoted to fellowship. Devoted to fellowship, it says they met together every week. No. It says they met together every day. Okay, starting today, we're going to have church every day. Tomorrow is that, no. But that's how devoted they were. That's what devotion means. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily. That's what it means to be in daily contact with our brothers and sisters. Now, we have a couple of advantages they didn't have, right? We have cell phones. We have landlines. We have email. We have regular mail, although nobody uses that anymore. We have Bluetooth. You can talk on your phone without your hands driving in the car like I do all the time. We have Facebook, where you can send a message out and all your nearest and dearest 1,000 friends see it. If they're on Facebook. We have so many ways to stay in touch with each other. We don't have any excuse you know, for coming to church on a Sunday and the last time we saw a disciple was Thursday, or coming Thursday and the last time we talked to anybody was the previous Sunday. We don't have any. They were devoted to fellowship. They were in constant relationship with each other. That's the picture. And these things, you know, devotion, these things were their top priority. And it doesn't mention their jobs here. And it mentions it indirectly because it says they helped each other financially, so they must have had some kind of income. But it doesn't mention their jobs. It doesn't even mention their children and their, you know, sort of the responsibilities of shopping and cooking. And it doesn't mention that. Now, they probably did all that because they didn't starve to death. It says they ate together, and so somebody was doing the cooking, right? But it's not the priority. The priority is the teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, worship service, prayer. That's the priority. That's what their lives were about. And this other stuff had to get done. But it didn't distract them. Why? Jesus was their Lord. Jesus was their King. They had become convinced He was the Messiah. He's the one we need to follow. He's the one that gave us forgiveness of sins. So these things are far more important than the other stuff. The other stuff. They were not, it says they were glad, joyful. They weren't negative, critical, grumbling, complaining. They weren't those things. They were joyful. They had been saved. They had found the Messiah. And this was awesome stuff. God was helping the church grow. They were fired up. They were joyful. And the Lord added to their number daily. Well, that's easy. You do all this stuff, the church is going to grow. The gospel is going to spread. Other people are going to come. You know, that's what we want to be like. That's what I want to be like. You know, that's still God's will for His church today. You know, that's what we can be. All we have to do is imitate our first century brothers and sisters and be devoted to these things and make sure Jesus is our Lord and King and repent of sin when we see it. And then we can see the same stuff happen. The Word of God is the same. The message of God is the same. People still desperately need it, and they can respond. Amen? Nothing is stopping us.